was able to visit with John Fitzgerald, as many of you know, on hospice care, nearing very soon the end of his days here on earth. As I greeted him yesterday, I asked him what he was reading. He says, "I'm reading about home." And there was a book on heaven that he was reading. His hope is strong. Nothing but the blood and righteousness of the Redeemer is why he has that hope. And he's resting in that hope as we rest, even while we live, looking for our Redeemer and his mercy. Open your Bibles this morning as we anticipate the Lord's table, not to Romans 2, which we will take up next year, next week. But I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, only three verses, 44 through 46. Walter Ortiz preached a few weeks ago from the book of Philippians chapter 3 to encourage us to press on and pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a worthy exhortation and timely always to do. And I want to just follow up and take up that same topic, looking at it from the Gospel of Matthew, verses 44 through 46 of chapter 13. Let's pray, and then we'll look at these verses as we anticipate rejoicing in and remembering Christ Jesus crucified for us. Our Father, we thank you for the blood that is the death, the sacrificial, atoning, reconciling, propitiating, redeeming, ransoming, freeing death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for the righteousness of our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord God, that from beginning to end, that he was obedient. And yea, O God, it is by his obedience, his faithfulness unto death and through death, offering himself up through the eternal Spirit, that we have an eternal redemption. We thank you, Lord God, for our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord God, that our hope is not in ourselves, but in him who has done it all and paid it all for us. And so, O God, as we come to rejoice in and to remember that death for us, Father, may we be reminded of the glory of your kingdom and the King himself as we look at Matthew chapter 13. Will you help me to make it clear and as simple and as wonderful as it is, Father, that our hearts would be ravished with Christ, Father, that we would ourselves be taken up with the kingdom, and that we ourselves would go forth with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus says, as he speaks to the multitudes in chapter 13 and verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. In Matthew 13, this is a section of Matthew's gospel many of you are aware of, in which Christ speaks to the multitudes in parables, brief accounts or short stories in which true life events are used to illustrate or teach some important spiritual truth. In Matthew 13, these parables or short accounts are told to instruct the people concerning the kingdom of God, how it comes, how it is enlarged, how it will expand, and how it is entered. And in this section, we have two very brief and yet similar parables. They are a pair of parables. Sometimes Christ would pair up parables that they might reinforce and instruct one another. And that's what we have here, a reinforcing and expanding parable with regard to the kingdom of heaven. Both of them begin with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." A simile, a picture of the kingdom of heaven, a description that Jesus would give. And obviously, maybe the first question before we even look at the parables themselves is, what is the kingdom of heaven? He is comparing it to something, but what is that kingdom of heaven? In Matthew 4 and verse 17, Jesus announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he could do that because he is the king of the kingdom. Jesus could say that the kingdom was at hand because he himself, the epitome of the kingdom, the king of the kingdom, had arrived in flesh from heaven. In Matthew 5, he taught that this kingdom that is at hand belongs to the poor in spirit, to those who are humble and brokenhearted, to those who recognize and sorrow over their own sin, for those who desire God. It belongs to those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. In Matthew 6, he said, men are to seek this kingdom before all other things. This kingdom is to be the priority of every man's life. In Matthew 8, however, already having said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew 8, he speaks of the kingdom as yet to come. A kingdom in which there shall sit with those who have believed in Jesus Christ, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest of those who looked forward to and hoped in the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, having announced the kingdom is at hand, also instructed his own in terms of prayer to pray that the kingdom would come in its fullness. And so as we think of this kingdom, we ought to understand what it is, and that is simply that it is this. It is God's saving reign and realm that finds its influence in the presence of Christ and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. It is God's redeeming realm and reign in which his people are saved, redeemed, sanctified, and eventually delivered to. And so as we look at this kingdom, notice, what I want to do is just set forth the brief pictures, and then I want to make four observations about this kingdom. Verse 44, the first little picture that we have, the first one, the Lord compares the kingdom to a treasure hidden in the field, which a man hid from joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This is something that people dream about, isn't it? Finding buried treasure. That's the idea here. Jesus uses a scene that maybe many would dream about in those days in Palestine because there were not banks and safe deposit boxes. And oftentimes, to protect valuables and wealth from robbers or invading armies, it was common that the people of those places would bury their wealth and their treasures in places where it could not be found, generally fields. And then so we have a picture here of some man, whether he's a hired worker or someone who maybe is a renter on the land, in the midst of his engagements, coming upon someone's buried treasure. And when he finds that buried treasure, he recognizes its value, he hides it and apparently reburies it. Whether he reburies it in the same place or he picks it up and buries it someplace else where he himself can find it, he goes and he sells all that he has and goes and buys the field so that he might get the treasure that is in the field. The treasure is worth more than the field itself is worth. And then in verses 45 and 46, another picture, a little bit different, but similar theme. This time, it's not someone who simply stumbles upon a treasure. This is one who apparently is in the business of seeking treasures, a merchant. Not some who is merely a retailer or a peddler, but one who is probably an expert wholesaler in treasures. This is one who is in the business of seeking them. This is a merchant, a seeker of fine pearls. Here is a more discriminating man. Here is a more focused man. Pearls were highly valued in those days. And this merchant, in the midst of his pursuits, finds one pearl of great price, a pearl that is above all pearls in value. And his response is pretty much the same as the other man's. He sells all that he has, and then he buys that pearl to make it his own. In these two parables, there's a simple picture. The Lord sets forth the superlative worth of the kingdom of heaven. The Lord sets forth the superlative worth and value of the kingdom of heaven. It's seen. It's likened to a treasure. It's likened to a great pearl. It's something that is worth selling all to gain. Now I want to make four observations from this simple parable. Observation number one. The kingdom of heaven is perceived. The kingdom of heaven is perceived by a spiritual apprehension. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is something that must be discovered. The kingdom of heaven is not something that is obvious. It is something indeed, as we see in this picture, that is hidden. It is something that must be sought. The kingdom of heaven is not readily apparent, and that's the very picture that we have. It is something that must be discovered, or something that must be discovered to us. It's something that has to be apprehended, and the way in which the kingdom is apprehended and discovered is by spiritual eyes. Jesus likens it, you see, to something that is hidden and which must be found. It is not out of reach. It's not out of reach. The picture is it's out of sight. God has not put forgiveness. God has not put pardon. God does not put peace with Him in the anticipation of a real glory out of the reach of men. God has brought His salvation. He has brought His kingdom blessings of the forgiveness of sins, new life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, adoption as sons, sanctification, and ultimate perfection. He has brought all of those near to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. But due to the natural blindness of men's hearts, they do not see it. Most men do not believe that there is a kingdom. Most men are not interested in a kingdom that is offered. The things of the Spirit of God are to men naturally born and not supernaturally born what? Folly. Foolishness. That there should be such treasure worth more than all the world to possess. These things are spiritually discerned, and he cannot understand them. The kingdom of God at the time that Jesus was speaking was present in the person of Jesus Christ, the King, and his own rejected him. Man's eyes are fixed on other treasures. Men are preoccupied with other things. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? They are focused on the passing pleasures of the world. They do not perceive riches and treasure elsewhere. There's a very wonderful account in Pilgrim's Progress when interpreter takes Christian into a room. Some of you might remember the room. It's the room of the muckraker. I don't know what a muckrake is, but I think it rakes muck. It says, Bunyan writes, Christian comes into that room and he sees that there was a man who could look no way but down with a muckrake in his hand. And as he looked, it says, there stood above that man looking down with the muckrake, there stood above him another man over his head with a celestial crown over him. And he offered to give him the crown for his rake. And Bunyan says, as Christian watched, the man did neither look up, nor did he regard the man above him, but he raked to himself. And I like the way the Bunyan describes it. The sticks, the straws, and the dust of the floor. A crown is offered, but he will not look up. He is focused on the straws and the sticks and the dust of the floor. That is where men are. Men are muckrakers. That's where all the value is. It's all the sticks and straws and dust. To most, the riches of the kingdom are a fable, and the things of the earth, that's where the real substance is. That is where they hope to find satisfaction and joy. And like the muckraker who will not lift his head, they spend their days wholly absorbed with things that have no real substance, things that have no lasting value, and things that will bring no satisfaction at all. The glories of the kingdom are a feather's weight in the hearts of men's minds. They see no glory. They see nothing valuable apart from the things which their eye can physically see. But notice, there is an implication here that some way a discovery is made. And the discovery simply is the discovery of grace. It's the work of grace. It's the work of the Spirit of grace upon a heart of man as he sometimes stumbles and as he sometimes is engaged in his search in the midst of life. Eyes must be opened to see what they have never seen before, and by God's sovereign grace, the Spirit of God must take the scales from the eyes of men. And this discovery comes in many ways. Notice the first man. He stumbles, as it were, upon the treasure. There are many like that in the Scriptures. Sometimes we stumble upon the Redeemer in the midst of our common duties, our daily chores, like the woman at the well. She met salvation. She met the kingdom while she was carrying her water, her bucket to the well. Maybe some are like little Zacchaeus. They meet salvation as they scramble up a tree out of idle curiosity about Jesus Christ. Some like Paul. It isn't just simply daily chores or an idle curiosity, but it's a zealous contempt and hatred of Christ. And in the midst of that work, that foul work, he himself stumbles upon, yea, meets the Redeemer in his risen glory. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, like many of you young kids, was raised in a Christian home, and he attended church on a consistent basis, and he had faithful parents. He was not an immoral or outwardly rebellious boy, but he also was not a saved boy at all. He had as much religion as he wanted, enough ceremony and observance as was pleasing to him. He was satisfied where he was. He had heard of this kingdom, but had not seen the glory nor understood the value of it. His eyes had not been opened. One day, while he was 15 years old, trying to get out of a snowy, wintry storm, he ducked into a storefront little church. And as he sat down, the preacher himself was not there. The winter storm had prevented him from coming, and so one of the other officers of the church took up to minister the word of God to young Mr. Spurgeon and those who were gathered there. His text was from Isaiah 45. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. He kept repeating it. Spurgeon, in his own autobiography, says, I thought it was a stupid sermon. And evidently that look of disdain appeared on Spurgeon's face to the officer who spoke. And so he spoke directly to the lad. He says, young man, you look very miserable. You will be miserable in life, and you will be miserable in death, unless you believe and obey the command that God gives to look unto him and to be saved. And then he said to Spurgeon, and he kept saying it, look, look, look. And he looked. His eyes were opened under the preaching and the opening up of the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God. And that complacent boy stumbled upon grace. and was saved. Sometimes it comes that way. The glories of the kingdom begin to be opened, glories never seen before. Sometimes there's others, like the merchant, who are engaged in all kinds of earnest, noble-sounding efforts in some kind of way, as it were, to make themselves pleasing to God, or in some way to render a noble service to men. Noble efforts of philanthropy, social activism, moral reform. They may be sincerely religious. They may be devoted to ceremony and form, dedicated to deeds of outward service, but they themselves, in the midst of all of those labors and all of those activities, have found no peace themselves. And then one day, in the midst of even all of that, the glories of the kingdom are opened up to them like they were never opened before. Who might that be? Martin Luther, for example. A man who saw the degradation of Romanism, who himself despaired, as it were, until he opened up the Word of God, and God opened up the eyes of Luther to the glories of His Word, and he walked through the gates of paradise reading the book of Romans. Amen. Others, like John Wesley, who himself was faithful, and his friend Whitfield, joining the holy club, men who were merchants in righteousness, as it were, declaring the gospel, and yet both of them themselves confessing at the time they knew not the glories of Jesus Christ. And yet it comes to pass. And so whether it's the stumbler or whether it's the seeker, there comes a time when the glorious realities of the kingdom of God are opened. And so the glories of this kingdom must be opened by the work of the Spirit of God. Amen. Have your eyes been opened? Have your eyes been opened to the glory of the reality, the existence of the kingdom of God? And I move, these points are in some way interrelated. Observation number two. The kingdom of heaven is prized. The kingdom is prized with a focused appreciation. A focused appreciation. The kingdom of heaven is prized. Notice, and I've mentioned that, the fact that Jesus assumes here, by the very parable that he speaks, he assumes the inestimable value of the kingdom of God. He likens it to treasure, more valuable than the field and all that the man possessed. He likens it to a pearl of great price, for which this man, this merchant, sells all of the rest of his inventory to get. I propose to you that the incredible, beautiful value of the kingdom is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. There are many riches of the kingdom, many blessings that it bestows and offers, but all of them are found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the center and circumference of the kingdom's blessings. He's the king of the kingdom. He's the purchaser of the kingdom blessings. He is the door, the way into the kingdom. He is the life and light of the kingdom. He is the wisdom in Him. The wisdom and the knowledge of the kingdom is found. In Him all the fullness and grace of the kingdom is received. In Him the righteousness, sanctification that the kingdom requires, and the glorious redemption and hope of resurrection that the kingdom promises is all found in Him. In Him is the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom is discovered in its beauty as Jesus Christ is seen in all His sufficiency. The person of Christ as the Son of God, Son of Man, fully divine, fully human. The glory of the kingdom is seen not only in the unique and incredible person that Jesus is, but the unrivaled unique work which He Himself accomplished for the sake of our souls. That which we celebrate on a regular basis, that which we cannot ever forget, which Christ Himself would not have us forget, is His own shedding of blood that we might ourselves know the kingdom blessings and promise. This is the essential difference between the man of the Spirit, the woman of the Spirit, the child of the Spirit, and those who have not the Spirit. It is that they see glory and preciousness in Jesus Christ. This is the difference. A focused appreciation, I said, prized. The kingdom is prized. The kingdom is prized in the person of Jesus Christ. It's focused on Him. It is like Paul says now, for me to live is what? Christ. I've used that illustration with you before. It's like he's set on the psychiatrist's couch and the psychiatrist shows him, he shows him the picture of a car. What do you think about that? For me to live is Christ. Well, I'm going to show you a house. Well, to live is Christ. Well, I'm going to show you a jail. For me to live is Christ. In other words, Paul's whole life was wrapped up in a focused prizing of Christ. And this is the very picture. The kingdom of heaven is prized in the person of Christ. He is the peerless pearl. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says we're not of the old circumcision. He says we are those who worship God in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. The kingdom citizen glories in Christ, in whom he has seen the glory of God. Who he is and what he's done. Here is the chief of 10,000 to the believer. He's the fairest of all. As old Rutherford said, since he has taken my heart, he has run away with it, and I'm no longer my own. He looks like the Scottish Covenanters at the very gallows themselves and say, oh, black sun, black stars, black moon, oh, bright Christ. Everything is dimmed for the one who has seen the glory of God. He is the high noon of the believer's hope. He is the blessed sun of his focus. One pearl of infinite value, a ransom for millions in bondage, given to purchase our redemption, to make us acceptable with God, to fill us with what is good in Himself, to make us good, to draw us near, to form us as God's jewels, to establish us as kings and priests to God. He clothes us with His grace and virtue. He indwells us with His Spirit. He entitles us to the eternal Eden that we lost in Adam. As the old version says in 1 Peter 2, 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Amen. The kingdom is prized with a focused appreciation. Christ. He's the lodestar. He is the pole star, the lodestone of our hearts. Observation number 3. The kingdom is pursued with joyful abandon. The kingdom is pursued with joyful abandon. Notice these men finding treasure, recognizing its value, did not just simply rest content with the discovery. They immediately undertook means to secure what they themselves had seen and discovered. They sell all they have. Both of them do that. Jesus makes it very clear. He goes and sells all that he has. The merchant, finding one pearl, he went and sold all that he has. There's a wholesale divestment. Everything is garage saled for this. Everything that they possess is now expendable for the sake of gaining this one treasure. Nothing they have. Nothing they currently possess is comparable to keep them from possessing this treasure. Everything is liquidated. Everything in a certain sense now is let go of. Everything else is now has a value that has no value in terms of what they themselves have seen. It's like Paul, isn't it? Walter mentioned it out of the text of Philippians 3. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss. for the sake of Christ. Whatever was gain, and it's like Paul saying, yeah, there were some things that maybe were important to me, like my status as a Jew, my zeal for the law, and all of those things, what could have been gained now necessarily in the face of Jesus Christ, what He has done. He says they are no longer gain. They are considered loss, but he considers that he has not said it enough. He says, more than that, I have not spoken enough. It's not just simply the things that were gained to me. I consider all things loss. Everything. My accounting system has been re-altered. There's been a wholesale reevaluation of everything before my eyes, now having seen the glory and the preciousness of Jesus Christ. This is what conversion is. Conversion is a wholesale reevaluation of everything that at once I used to prize and think worthy and substantial and satisfying. Now it is brought into its proper orientation in the face of Jesus Christ in His own work and person. I have suffered the loss of all things now, Paul says, and I count them but rubbish. I think the way the old version said, dung. It's more graphic. And it's all the idea. So would you trade dung for what? Who picks up dog poop and saves it? Nobody does. Nothing impressive about dung. And Paul says, I'm not going to be a muckraker anymore. I'm not going to rake up my religious pedigree. I'm not going to rake up the status I have among the Jews. I'm not going to rake up all of those proselytes that I scared and caused them to flee from Christ. I'm not going to rake up whether it's possessions or anything else. I'm not raking up any of those things no more. No, they're all dung. They're all rubbish that I might gain Christ. There's no pleasures more dear than Christ. There's no possessions more dear than Christ. There are no persons more dear than Christ, parents. There are no traditions more dear, no status more dear. No, these now have realized there is something far, far more valuable. As one said, if you must have the world, you can't have Christ. Jesus says, listen, if you love mother or children more than me, you're not worthy. If you love life more than me, you're not worthy. Indeed, the whole picture has changed, the whole reevaluation. Nothing, everything is divested. Everything, in a certain sense, is willingly forsaken for the sake of Christ. You say, oh, what a sacrifice. They were crying all the way. No, they weren't. Notice what it says. They sold all they had. And what is it right before there that we find Jesus saying about both of them? From joy. It's not some hollow-cheeked, sunken-eyed, gray-faced, morbid kind of denial. I think the thing just came off my ear. No. It's not some kind of grim endeavor. In fact, from these texts, even though it's not apparent in our English versions, there's an eagerness and vigor about this. This is a delightful divestment. This is not the IRS conscripting your items. This is not the public utilities condemning your right-of-ways. No. No, this is something indeed my hands let go of that I might have them be able to reach something far more valuable. Augustine said, how sweet did it all at once become to me to desire the sweetness of those things found in Christ. There's that discovery that Augustine made. And he says, and what I feared to be parted from was now a joy to part with. What at one time, oh, do not pry it out of my fingers. Ah, let it go. This is the picture that Jesus is painting of the kingdom of God. This is this, these men are in the best sense of the word are greedily glad, wholly coveting. This is what marks them. They have given up to sell all, but they don't see themselves as losers. Can you imagine them as they're taking all of their property and all of their inventory and hauling it over to make the exchange so they can buy the field? Somebody saying, oh, look at that sacrifice. And they're thinking, sacrifice? I'm making the better deal. This is no sacrifice. You might remember that of David Livingston coming back from Africa and all of the people gathering to see the great missionary in London as he would give reports and speaking of, oh, Dr. Livingston, what a sacrifice. Oh, Dr. Livingston, what a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice, sacrifice. Is it any sacrifice to give up yourself to gain Jesus Christ? To proclaim Him, to see others embracing Him, is that a sacrifice? I tell you no, said Livingston. And so would these two. So would any in their right mind. A sacrifice? It is no sacrifice. There is a thorough persuasion that this pursuit, this divestment is worth it all. It is not so much a forsaking as what John White calls a magnificent obsession. With a heavenly pearl. A magnificent obsession with a heavenly pearl. That's what Christianity is. That's what Christianity, that's where it all begins. That's how it all continues. This is what we're doing. Yes, there is a denial of self. There is a putting away of the things of the world. But surely it is no sacrifice. It is from joy. Yea, it is to be reduced to one magnificent passion, one overriding passion. One thing I do, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I go unto Him and I go upward to the kingdom of heaven. All things, all pursuits, all endeavors, all activities, all dreams, all conversations are weighed by how they either hinder or enable me to obtain this great prize. Observation number four. Observation number four, the kingdom is possessed. The kingdom is possessed by a believing appropriation. In other words, notice what it says, and this might surprise some of us, or it might lead us astray. They sell all they have from joy, and then what do? They buy. They buy. You mean kingdom blessings have to be purchased? Well, yes, but not by you. Amen. God, through Christ, has purchased the kingdom. God, through Christ, has sent His Son to pay the price that you could not pay for your debt against Him. But the buying language here is simply the language of the parable to let us know there was a transaction made. It is not, again, simply enough to discover it. Not just simply enough now to realize its value. Not simply enough simply to say, I am willing to forsake all. There must be a transaction. There must be a closing of the deal. There must be an embracing of the possession which you are going after. And that's the whole picture. This is a transaction in which we have nothing to bring. Nothing to bring but our rotten self-righteousness, which counts for nothing. It's a transaction of grace. It's a transaction of grace, such as we find in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Come. And you who have no money, no wealth, no assets, nothing to bring, come, buy and eat. How? By coming. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. because it's been paid. I mean, that's the glorious gospel transaction. It is to come. It is to believe. It is to receive. Our giving up is no payment at all. It just simply leaves our hearts and our hands empty-handed to receive the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. Come. Come. By faith, by believing on Jesus Christ, exchange your sinfulness for His righteousness. Exchange your dead works for living fruitfulness. Exchange your spiritual death for eternal life. Exchange your empty, futile way of life for fullness, for hope, for assurance. It's all wonderfully one-sided. And it all comes from God. It's the transaction of grace. Don't they appear eminently wise? Don't they? Does anybody read this account and say, what dummies? And say, what in the world did you sell it all for? Could anyone say that they made a bad choice, a bad investment? These are not speculators here. They give up what is earthly for what is eternal. They are the real realists. Eliot said it, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Isn't that right? No, there's no losing ever with one who comes to Christ. It is a 500% profit. Yea, it's even more than that. It's 10,000% if I understand Jesus correctly. No man shall lose house or land for my sake that shall not receive in this world 100-fold. That's 10,000%. There's no gain on earth like that. And for this you gain more than earth. You gain the kingdom. You gain heaven itself and eternity. There's no losers who forsake all for Jesus, but all will be losers who are without Him. Who are the real speculators and losers? It's those who spend their bodies and their souls raking the straws and the sticks and the dust of earth, hoping to get some investment. As Richard Sibbs said, those who feed on Satan's apples while losing paradise. We come to the table this morning grateful. We ought to. The only reason that we are able to enter into the kingdom is because it's already been bought and paid for by one who is most righteous and blessed. But let me ask a couple of things. Have you realized the reality of this kingdom? Do you realize that there is such a kingdom? Do you realize that Jesus came to bring a kingdom of grace and pardon, peace and mercy and righteousness and hope and eternal life, that one day that kingdom, which right now in this present age by the Spirit is marked by righteousness, peace, and joy, one day that kingdom which is not of this world will be the only kingdom of this world, and that all the kingdoms of this world will be under Christ? Do you realize that there is a kingdom indeed that is more valuable than anything you ever could think of? Have you believed that there is such a kingdom that exists where there is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and that there is life in Christ? Have you recognized the value of it? Or is it still that the things of the world and even your own sins and pleasures, which shall surely pass away with your passing? Have you realized that there is something far more valuable than that which you yourself would hang on to, and it brings you no life, no peace, no satisfaction? Have you realized that all of the riches of the kingdom, all of the riches of eternal life are found encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ? And have you received Him? Have you believed on Him? If you have, then we invite you to this table. You don't come to this table to enter the kingdom of God. You come to Jesus Christ by faith. You come to Jesus Christ not by drinking of the cup and eating the bread. You come to the kingdom by taking Jesus Christ as your living portion for life eternal. Have you believed on the Son? Has it been a joy? Has it been a joy? Are there things that you still want to hang on to? Is it so little that we ourselves often, and it can happen in our own souls, indeed as believers, that we ourselves can be distracted by the cares of this world, and even the riches and worries of this world will choke, as it were, our own spiritual recognition of what is valuable and true and good? It can happen so easily. Let us look and keep looking. Look, look, look. And we've got to keep looking to continue in our salvation and His mercy. Maybe some of you stumbled in here today, not expecting to discover hidden treasure. Maybe some of you, like Spurgeon, just continue to come. Receive the ministry of the Word of God without your heart at all being moved and touched. I pray that God would cause you to see the glory of His Son, even through the inglory of some person preaching how wonderful He is. It matters not how you came or why, but it always matters how you leave. Don't leave without the Son. Don't leave without the Son of God. Don't leave without the treasure and pearl of great price. Maybe some of you have just been seeking for answers for a long time. How shall I find comfort and calm my restless soul? It's the same way. Look unto Christ. Look unto Christ and live and be saved. Really, truly saved. Would you have treasure in heaven? Make the better deal. Buy. Come buy. Without money, without cost. May God be merciful to every one of us here. And may we prize very much the kingdom which we ourselves have entered who have believed in Jesus Christ.